your fellow redeemed in Christ. In 2006, the Harris Poll Company took a poll of thousands of Americans and asked them, what is the profession that you admire the most? And if you think of your answer to that, probably would be near the top, is that a firefighter, which they found is the most admired profession in the United States, apparently has been for decades. After 9/11, those who take this poll say that any poll they've taken since 9/11 has shown the appreciation of that work has grown by 15% since that horrific event. Why do we have such admiration for that line of work? Well, to observe people rushing into a fire to rescue people, to put themselves in harm's way, and to go into it deliberately in order to help others come out and be spared is really quite an amazing thing. It's no wonder it causes such admiration in the American public. When we consider the work of our Lord Jesus, when we consider that he tonight, as we see in our text, deliberately places him now in the line of the devil's fire, is it any wonder that the members of his church are filled with such admiration for him? He seeks out the problem. He seeks out the trouble. He looks for it intentionally. On top of that, his divine omniscience knows exactly what's coming, knows every ounce of pain that he's going to feel, knows exactly the moment that he will die. On top of that, the Holy Scriptures that were written by the Holy Spirit to lay down the plan, he was well aware of them and involved in the writing of them. And he knows full well that all of the fury of hell is now about to be unleashed upon him. And when we think about the pressure of that moment for our Lord, it's not surprising that we see him falling face down in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony under such extreme duress. St. Luke, who is known as a physician, describes that his sweat was like drops of blood. The translation there can actually mean that blood was coming through his sweat, a condition that they claim can happen to people in extreme stress, known as hematidrosis. A doctor in New York who works in the prison system says that he has seen 6 cases of this in men who are facing execution on death row. When they're under such extreme duress, they will actually bleed through their sweat. And just as you and I might do in a time of crisis when we are facing difficulty, our Lord likewise turns to his friends. He turns to his closest associates that he has been with for 3 years now. And yet we see how miserably they fail him. The payment that Jesus is here going forward to make for us, the payment for our guilt, is not just merely the earthly temporal death that he has to die, which a soldier can face with great difficulty, or someone who's a terminal patient in the hospital. But it's more than that. He's dealing here with the pressure, the upcoming pressure of eternal death, not just the temporal doorway into it, but eternal death itself, and experiencing all of that fury on himself. And it's the divine justice of God that demands that kind of payment, which is now pressing down so heavily upon him in this moment. And it's that pressure of the divine justice of God and the torture that is coming before him that causes his holy blood to eke out through his sweat. Isaiah said it so clearly, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now we might think of Jesus here and say, well, isn't he the Son of God? Isn't he God himself? Can't God bear up any possible thing that could be thrown at him? Well, we must remember that our Lord is constituted of both a divine and a human nature. And his divine nature at this moment, you might say, doesn't leave him, but it retreats inside of him and hides and does not let itself come out to deal with this suffering. So that the suffering that our Lord Jesus endures according to his human nature is just as real as anything we might endure. The sin that you and I have committed to cause this act is not just a mere fantasy. The punishment that we deserve is not just a mere fantasy. It is real. And so the sacrifice our Lord makes here has to likewise be real and not just theoretical or a fantasy. In Old Testament times, when people committed a sin, there were certain sins and crimes that if you did them, you had to bring a lamb or an animal to the priest, and you would stand there and put your hand on the animal's head, probably right on the top of the ram or the goat's head, and your hand in its fur. And the priest would take this big machete and line it up with the neck of the lamb and probably touch it on there a few times to make sure he knew exactly where he was going to strike. And I often wonder what was going through the mind of the person standing there with his hand on that animal's head. Did they do this so often? Did this become something that was just so frequent that they kind of just treated it like it wasn't a big deal anymore? Did they grow kind of numb to the process? Did they get kind of jaded by it? Our Lord Jesus stands here in the Garden of Gethsemane waiting to be slaughtered. Three times he goes away in deep prayer to his heavenly Father and expressing his agony. And he keeps coming back and finding his disciples taking a nap. What irony. What irony to think that the one pure, holy sacrifice that is to be offered is embodied here in Christ himself. And that one Holy One who has placed himself on purpose underneath the forceful, crushing pressure of God's damning justice, and he's doing this willfully, can't even count on his closest associates to stay awake to help him through the process. An angel finally has to come in to bolster him. Imagine, if you would, a man who has voluntarily decided to undergo a very delicate surgery to remove one of his kidneys to save his brother so that the transplant could be made to his brother. But because of his own health and condition, it's a very delicate surgery, and there's a very high chance that he likewise could die. And before his own surgery takes place, he goes out into the waiting room to find his brother who's going to benefit from this. And he comes to him and he's wanting to talk to him to get some support. And the brother says, "Hold on just a second, would you wait a minute? I'm watching Dancing with the Stars." Think what our Lord is about to endure on behalf of his disciples. And they can't even stay awake. They can't even stay awake with him. And I often wonder, in their conversations that night, as this all was happening, and as Jesus was off praying in the garden by himself, what had they been talking about? What lighthearted, probably mundane and irrelevant things were going through their minds that night? What stupid little trivial earthly issues that had probably very little to do with anything had they maybe spent their mental energy on that night before they laid down and started sleeping? But before I shake my head too big and wide and hard at these disciples, how casually I am tempted to treat my sin, my guilt, and my judgment. How nonchalant I can be about my wickedness that puts Christ in this situation. All of the times that I can convince myself that some particular sin is so small, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing this. There's certainly other people that do a lot more than I do. What's the big deal? I'm just adding a little bit more to the weight that Christ has to carry to the cross. Whoop-de-doo, he can handle it. Many funeral directors, they claim, have the best jokes about dying and death. But it's a quite a different matter when they themselves have to face their own death. How frivolously we can sometimes talk about Judgment Day and make jokes about it and God's judgment. Ooh, God's going to be mad about that. And how lightly we can take all of that in our attitudes and things. But when we really have to face the reality of a judgment, of an eternal consequence to our sin, when we really try to fathom what that would be like to stand in front of God, how differently we might think of it. Thank God that our Lord Jesus, our Savior, does not take our sin as casually as we do. The machete is on the back of his neck, waiting to come down, and he doesn't bolt. Even under the guilt of all of our sin and the pending destruction that is coming to him, that he knows he's going to undergo, he never wavers from his mission. In fact, he even has to chastise others in the process to keep them with the plan that has been laid down so that it can be carried out to the nth degree. He remains faithful to his Father's will. And he's not even deterred by his own closest associates' lack of concern. Though we who are the benefactors may act at times like we could really care less about all of this, it doesn't change our Lord's resolve when it comes to what he had to do for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering in death, in order that you and I could be his own and get to live under him in his kingdom and in our lives serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. May we go back once again through God's word and learn to appreciate everything that our Lord has spared us from and given to us. I'm sure there are times when people who have been rescued from fires by a particular fireman go back into the hospital to find that man now in a burn unit and thank him. And while they're looking at him there in all of his suffering, maybe say to themselves, "That easily could have been me." We like to think that we can appreciate what our Lord Jesus has done for us, and we can in faith. But imagine if on our trip to heaven, God were to allow us to just briefly pass by hell and to just get a little glimpse or to put our palm out and feel a little bit of the heat of what he endured on our behalf. How much greater our appreciation will be in heaven. And how can we even now stand and sing, "Oh, what wondrous love is this, O my soul." Amen.